With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
To understand the context of this problem, this prayer and this pardon, Bible students only need three words to set the context of Psalm 32. David and Bathsheba. I suspect the Sunday night crowd on a Labor Day weekend is well familiar with the story. But each of us could stand to be reminded, and guests could certainly stand to be instructed and informed of the historical context, the literal background behind the writing of Psalm 32 and a parallel song numbered Psalm 51. You'd recall the Bible says that it was a time of year that the kings went out to war, but David tarried in Jerusalem. And in the evening time, when hardworking people were getting ready to go to bed, lazy, sleepy, apathetic David was just rising from his bed. And no doubt the palace, the king's chamber, set high above the capital city, and from his roof, he was able to look down and see a beautiful woman bathing. And the Bible pulls no punches. She was a good-looking woman. And David, filled with the lust of the flesh, driven by the lust of the eye and the pride of life, asks, "Who is this woman?" And the Old Testament writer tells us that an unnamed servant, which you understand that in the Old Testament in particular, unnamed servants are often pictures or symbols of the Holy Spirit. An unnamed servant says, in essence, "David, I see that twinkle in your eye. I hear that romance in your voice. You were not just asking biographical information, but I'm going to give you a biographical answer. That's not merely a good-looking woman. That's the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. More than just a bio that you may put on your Facebook or your Twitter page. That was a word of warning. David, she's a married woman." David would not listen to caution. He would not yield to counsel. He summoned her to the king's chamber, committed adultery with her, sent her home, thinking all's well that ends well. But it never ends well when you sin against God. Some number of weeks passed until, according to the manner of women, her body told her she was with child. She knew it was not her husband's. He was off in the field of battle. She knew the paternity of the child in her womb. She'd only been with one man during that particular season. She sent word to the king, "I'm carrying your child." David would not come clean about his sin. He conspired to cover it up. "I know what I'll do. I'll send to the front lines and I'll give a royal weekend pass to Uriah. He will come home. Nature will take its course. And perhaps he will think the baby has been born several weeks prematurely." But when Uriah came home from the front line, his testimony essentially was, "How could I enjoy the privileges of the marriage bed while the army of Israel, and more specifically the Ark of the Covenant, is out on the field of battle, out in harm's way, and he slept across the threshold of the king's palace," essentially saying, "If the walls are breached, if the city is besieged, no one will take the life of my king until they take my life first." David's conspiracy not working, he sent Uriah back to the heat of the battle with a murderous note in his hand. And David had arranged the circumstances on the battlefield where Uriah would be killed. Bathsheba, no doubt, spent some time with the black veil of mourning. At the appropriate time, she took it off and put on perhaps the off-white veil of a subsequent marriage, and she became one of David's wives. Scholars believe that generally the better part of a year had passed. It didn't happen immediately. David even writes in Psalm 32 about the period of time that he's wrestling with his conscience. He is wrestling with his soul. He is wrestling with God Himself. Until one day there's a knock on the door. He looks through the peephole of the palace and there's Brother Nate. It's the prophet Nathan who's come by. He tells him a little story about a man and a flock of sheep. It ends so powerfully with the preacher pointing his finger into the face of the king and boldly saying, "Thou art the man." It is in that moment, confronted bluntly, boldly, biblically about his sin, that David finally comes clean. And the historical writer tells us that Nathan said, "Because you have confessed your sin, you shall not die." But then he began to list all of the consequences in David's life because of his sin. But may I say, in the midst of all of the consequences, the chaos, the conflict, the bloodshed that would not depart from his household, even to this very night, there was a great blessing that David received. He came clean with God, and he was made right by God. As we approach the table of the Lord tonight, I just want to give you two simple lessons around the opening five verses of Psalm 32. Let's begin as we examine the biblical confession of the sinner. In order to be made clean, to get clean with God, we've got to come clean with God. You may say we've got to fess up to our mess up, not to cover up our mess up, but to fess up our mess up, and to do so according to the principles and precepts of the Word of God. In my outline tonight, I've labeled it the biblical confession of the sinner, because there are many people who want to confess that they did something, but they don't want to call it what the Bible calls it. David calls his sin by its first name. In our culture, even in South Georgia, buckle of the Bible belt culture, we want to call adultery an affair. We want to call our iniquity a mistake. Fornication is now just living together. Murder in the womb is now called reproductive choice. Well, David doesn't soft sell it. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He uses a trilogy of words in this passage to describe what he had done. Elsewhere in this text and in the parallel 51st Psalm, he calls it evil, guile, deceit, and blood guiltiness. Here, he uses three words to biblically confess his sin. He calls it sin, transgression, and iniquity. Verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." He uses all three words again down in verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, mine iniquity have I not hid, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." So let's just quickly look at these three words. First, he calls it sin. The word here means an offense, both in the Old Testament Hebrew language and the primary word of the New Testament Greek. The word sin means to miss the mark, to miss the bull's eye. The Greek word in particular is an archer's term. It means to miss the bullseye, to come up short, to fail to meet a certain standard. And the Bible, speaking of this issue of sin, says that we have all done it. For we have all sinned and fallen short. We've missed the mark. We've missed the bullseye. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah put it like this: "All we like sheep have gone astray. And each of us has turned to his own wicked way." You say, Brother Mike, don't you recognize this is Sunday night, Labor Day weekend? This is the cream of the crop. This is the best of the best. Yes, I do. But I've been here the better part of 30 years, and I can tell you some of the members of this church that have been living in dark, ugly, evil, wicked sin would have never missed a Sunday night service, even on a holiday weekend. Not a blessed one of us from the pulpit to the back row is exempt from the issue of having to deal with our sin. David said, I've missed the mark. I've come up short. I have sinned. Then he says what he did was a transgression. The word transgression is probably better translated in our culture and context as the word trespass. Jesus uses this word in the great Lord's Prayer, as we call it, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's descriptive of someone who has rebelled and revolted against the law of God. That's what a trespass is. A line has been drawn, a border has been defined, a boundary has been clearly delineated, but because we want something that's over the line, we step across the border, we trespass the law of God and commit a transgression. I said to you this morning in our sermon on the doctrine of separation that living for God is not about keeping a certain list. It's not about punching a card or checking a box, but that does not mean that God doesn't have a list. That doesn't mean that God hasn't drawn some lines. David says, when I look back at what I did with Bathsheba and my sin against Uriah, her husband, it was a trespass. I stepped across some boundary lines. Perhaps he's thinking about the initial act. You tell me in your word, do not commit adultery, and you drew a line around that marriage bed. But when I saw a woman that I wanted that was on the other side of that line, I ignored the posted no trespassing sign. I entered into her chamber, she into mine. I stepped across the line. I trespassed. I committed a transgression. Maybe he's thinking about the commandment, thou shalt not kill. And when Uriah had been conceived within the womb of his mother, God had drawn a boundary line around Uriah's life and said, no one is to take that life. David now might be thinking, when Uriah, living and breathing, stood in the way of me having what I wanted, I stepped across that boundary. I trespassed. And we can't be too hard on David. For each of us have trespassed the law of God. There have been things that we have wanted that were on the other side of the line, and we stepped over the line. There have been things that we did not want to do on this side of the line, so we stepped over the line so that we didn't have to do something we didn't want to. And David says that's a trespass. That's a transgression. He calls what he did sin and transgression. And then several times in these five verses, he calls it iniquity. Verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. This word iniquity still speaks of sin. It still speaks of a transgression or a trespass, but it's a word of degree. It speaks of the depth of his depravity. It's not just a light offense against God. We would probably use the word perverse. The word iniquity speaks of something that's wicked, crooked, twisted, against the nature and the law of God. It would come to speak of the twisting hard-heartedness of the human heart. Maybe David is thinking back to that conversation on the rooftop of the king's palace, when the unnamed servant says, that's a married woman. And David had an I don't care attitude. I don't care who's affected. I don't care who's impacted. I don't care who's hurt. throwing caution to the wind. David took what he wanted, and now he looks back and says, it's not just what I did, are you listening? But it's the spirit and the attitude with which I did it. It's that attitude that said, I don't give a rip about anybody or anything else, including God and His commandments. And now, getting clean with God, he said, that attitude was perverse, wicked, twisted. It was iniquity. Now, in verses 3 and 4 of tonight's confessional psalm, David references that season of life in which he was deceitfully silent about his sin. He describes the agony and anguish of not coming clean with God. He describes a restlessness of heart and body and soul, wandering around the kingdom. Every time somebody wanted an appointment with him, could you just imagine, are they coming to confront me? What do they know? What have they heard? And for month after month after month, David has tried to hide his sin. But now, by the providence of God, he's coming clean about his sin. No more hiding, no more cover-up, no more facade. He says in verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. This word confess literally means to lift up an open hand. Often we think of that happening in worship. By the way, I'm a hand lifter in worship, and with my recent rotator cuff surgery, I've only somewhat recently begun to be able to be pain-free lifting my hands in worship. And may I say, while I know everybody's not a hand lifter, there's something worse than wanting to lift your hands to worship God and not doing it, and that is being able to do it but not wanting to. This word means to lift up an open hand before God. For many months, David had kept his hands behind his back, hiding what he had done, and he finds himself in a place many of us find tonight. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of hiding. And you do understand this message tonight is not limited to those who've committed adultery and helped murder the other person's spouse. This sermon tonight is about the sin that so easily besets you. And with an open hand, David now says, Lord, I'm coming clean. No more hiding. No more deleting the history. Here it is, Lord. I'm biblically confessing my sin. And in light of that, David experienced a second thing. There's the biblical confession of the sinner. There's the bloody cleansing by the Savior. Hallelujah to the Lamb. David places his faith as best he knew in the Lamb of God. You say, wait a minute, didn't he live around 1,000 years before Calvary? Yeah, but that wasn't a problem, because the Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and salvation has always been. From the Garden of Eden until this Sunday night service, salvation has always been, cleansing has always been on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb. Old Testament saints did not become Old Testament saints by keeping the law and obeying the commandments. They were saved by grace through faith, looking forward as best they knew to a bloody mountain called Calvary. And David looks forward to that great event. He himself, being a noted prolific songwriter, would ask us tonight, in the words of another great hymn that we've sung in this service, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you, sir, be free from your passion and pride? David would say, oh, come for a cleansing to Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. You say, well, I feel so ashamed. I feel so dirty. David might ask us tonight, would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? Sin stains our loss. Hallelujah. In its life-giving flow, there's wonderful power in the blood. And just as David used a variety of words to describe his actions, in verses 1 through 5, he uses a variety of terms and phrases to describe God's response. And it's just a reminder that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And for every sin that you've got, God has a grace to cover it. So when David said that he had sinned, that he had fallen short, missed the mark, failed to meet the standard, what does he say God did when he confessed? Note, according to this passage, the sin is covered. At the end of verse 1, blessed is he whose sin is covered. You know, if you've got an enemy against you and they find out anything bad about you, you know they want to tell it all. But when you've got something wrong with you and somebody loves you, they don't want to tell it all, they want to cover it all. Simon Peter said that love covers a multitude of sin. Solomon in Proverbs 10:12 says that hatred stirs up strife, wants to bring it to the surface, but love covers all sin. And here David said that God covered his sin. Psalm 85:2 says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. By contrast, Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but the one who confesses them shall obtain mercy. It has often been said that when we try to cover our sin, God will uncover it. Be sure your sin will find you out. But bless his name, when we uncover our sin, God in grace covers it. This word covered is of the same root as the word we get in the Old Testament for atonement, sometimes translated as the word pitch. Pitch, of course, is a synonym for tar. Black as pitch, black as tar. We find it in the book of Genesis when God told Moses, or told Noah, to build an ark. To build it of certain dimensions, to build it of certain building materials, and to cover the inside and the outside with pitch. To cover the whole thing up. Listen, to cover it so the rainwaters that represented the wrath and the judgment of God would not be able to get anywhere near those who are safely inside God's chosen ark. And this is the word that David baptizes. And says, when I confess my sin to God, God covered it up and atoned for my sin. It has often been noted that God cannot see our sin when it's covered under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the songwriter said that nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. David said, you're blessed when you come clean with God because your sin is covered. But what about the transgression? Here he does not say that God covers the transgression, although I believe God covers it. Here he says the transgression is forgiven. Verse 1 again, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven here means to lift up and carry away. The word forgive itself is based on an Old English word that means to forth give, to give forth, or to hand over, to give it to somebody else. And David said, I was carrying around the weight and the shame and the guilt of my sin. But God, when I confessed my sin, you took that sin off of me. You took that shame away from me. You took that burden off my shoulders. Isaiah said in 53:4, Surely he has borne, that is, he has carried away our grief and carried away our sorrow. That trespass that I committed, the burden, the guilt, the shame of it. He said, when I came clean with God, God carried it away. He forgave it. Here we must remind ourselves that when any transgression is forgiven, it doesn't just go away. It might go away from you, but it doesn't just disappear. If you've ever owned a business or transacted business with someone, you understand when you cancel somebody's debt, usually it's after you have sent them invoice after invoice after invoice, and then finally your accountant says you just need to write this debt off. The debt does not just miraculously disappear. Nobody's seeking you for its payment any longer. But the one who forgave the debt, the one that wrote it off, had to incur the loss. They were owed something they did not get. And the Bible says that we owe a debt to God. It's a debt that we could not pay, in part because the debt is so great, and in part because God does not accept the currency of our own effort, our own work, and our own human ability. We owe a debt we could never pay in a million lifetimes, but God in grace takes that debt off of us, but the debt doesn't go away. Somebody's got to pay for it. That's why we thank God for the cross of Calvary. For it is there that God took our sin and placed it on His lovely Son, Jesus. Crushed Him under the weight. He paid the price. He paid the penalty for our sin. The transgression by that good grace can be taken away and forgiven. The sin is covered. The transgression is forgiven. But what of this iniquity? He tells us in the text, the iniquity is not imputed. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. We have a number of accountants and bookkeepers in our church. So you may find it interesting, this idea of imputed. It's an accounting term. You see that participle, that part of the word P-U-T, compute, computation, impute. Some months ago, our memory work being drawn from 2 Corinthians 5:21, I brought you a sermon on the biblical doctrine of imputation. As an accounting term, it means that something is transferred from one side of the ledger to the other. That if you're looking at a checkbook, it should be a withdrawal, but it's counted as a deposit or vice versa. If you're looking at a profit loss sheet, what should be counted as a loss is transferred to the profit column and vice versa. This is what happened at the cross of Calvary. God, in a glorious act of imputation, took the debt that we owed and transferred it to the account of the Lord Jesus, and took the perfection that Jesus had, and in wondrous sovereign grace, transferred it to our account. Again, it's a reminder that the debt must be paid, but Jesus paid that debt. That means when I stand before God to give an account for my sin, did you hear me? When I stand to give an account, when I go for the books to be open and an accounting to be made, those sins that I have confessed to God, covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, carried away to the cross of Calvary, will not be on my account. When I think about some of the stuff that I've done, and some of the stuff that I've said, and some of the stuff that I've thought, the idea that I'm going to have to stand before a thrice holy God and answer for that would be a dreadful, terrorizing fear. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. This week I heard the story of a preacher. He had a woman come up to him after services one day, and she said that she was a prophet or prophetess, and that God had given her a revelation about the preacher. Now, he was not given over to that, so verbally he kind of pushed her aside and was trying to avoid that conversation. The next week she showed up again. She had this direct channel with God, and that God had given her a revelation about the preacher. He pushed her off a second week. The third week she showed up and she gave this same testimony. I've got direct access to God. He has revealed something to me about you. Well, about this time the preacher got nervous because he started thinking back about 3 weeks ago he had committed a sin, but it was private. Nobody knew about it but him and God. He had already confessed that sin, but he decided to put this supposed prophetess to the test. If you've got direct access to God and revelations about my life, ask God, what was the sin that I confessed 3 weeks ago? He thought that'll get rid of her. She'll not have an answer for that. The next week she showed up again. And she said, God's given me a revelation about you. He said, okay, I told you last week, what was the sin that I committed and confessed 3 weeks ago? She said, well, I talked to God about it, and he said he doesn't remember. You understand, that does not mean that she's a prophetess. I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that she understood the truth of the Word of God. That when we confess our sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Our transgressions are forgiven and carried away. And as far as the iniquity, God writes it off the book, and we can stand clean by His good grace.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.